Okay, you can hear me okay? Hear me any better now? Okay. Nice to be back with you, and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers and grandmothers. Whoa. All right. Well, I've been asked to do a two-part series on the life of Elijah. And I'm not sure you knew what you were asking for. An irascible sort, this Elijah. Someone to be reckoned with, for sure. And I just think it's kind of interesting that Malachi 4 says that God is going to send Elijah before the great, terrible day of the Lord comes, and says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And I'm just thinking, I'm saying that on Mother's Day. This is a little interesting. Well, I wasn't sure how to take this or what we were going to do. I've never actually been asked to do a series on Elijah, but it's very fitting considering what a prominent place he has both in the history of Israel and for the church. Because he's not only a real historical person, but he really stands for something. Like a symbol for us. And so hopefully, if I can do justice to this, this morning we're going to look at the part one. Let's see if I can point it that way, right? I think, yeah. I'm trying to advance this. I think you're going to just have to do it for me there because this just isn't working. There we go. Doesn't he look friendly? What you're looking at here is a photograph of a statue of Elijah that sits atop Mount Carmel, north of Haifa in Israel. And I was there back in, I didn't take that particular photo, but I was there in 2006 and again in 2014. And there's that statue, and what you're looking at is a dead prophet of Baal at his feet. And of course, I think those of us who know the scriptures, when we think of, oh, is this going to work now? I'm going to test it. Wait. No, it doesn't. Let's just forget that, and I'll just tell you when I need you to go to the next one. We'll do old school today. All right. Anyway, I think most people, when they think of Elijah, they think of that great showdown, right? On Mount Carmel, you know. So this is what we think of. The first mention of Elijah is in 1 Kings chapter 17. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings. We're actually going to read a portion out of chapter 18, but you may as well get yourself to 1 Kings 17. It's kind of interesting that Elijah occupies all in all about five chapters of Scripture. And when you think of all the chapters in Scripture, that doesn't seem like much, and yet he has such a prominent name. So it's not about quantity, but it's about the significant things that he did. And the first mention is in 1 Kings chapter 17, where he confronts wicked King Ahab. And Ahab represents everything that was wrong in the kingdom of Israel. Now, remember, this takes place during Israel's divided monarchy, right? You had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The capital in Israel was Samaria. The capital in Judah, of course, Jerusalem. But the nation was divided north and south. So up here they say shalom, down there they say shalom y'all, which is, of course, the right way to do it. Okay, so, but anyway, Ahab had married the daughter of a Canaanite king named Ethbaal, and her name was Jezebel. And of course, she ends up coming to symbolize things too, right? The name Jezebel eventually ended up becoming an adjective, right? Oh boy, that Jezebel. But we're not talking historically, we're end up talking about somebody who we think morally is very low, right? So Ahab marries Jezebel, daughter of a Canaanite king from Sidon up in the north. And what happens is no sooner does Ahab marry Jezebel than he's decided, I like her, I want to bring all of her influences to Israel, including the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah, the female deity, fertility deity. And so the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, was just filled with idolatry, courtesy of Jezebel and Ahab. And Ahab was arguably the worst of Israel's kings. Let's advance to the next screen if we could. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You know, think about this. That's not going away. That's scripture. How would you like to be remembered for all eternity in scripture as the worst king that ever was? Well, it goes on. It says, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He actually built a pagan temple in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What a legacy. Oh, wait, there's more. Chapter 21. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Did I mention Happy Mother's Day? Okay. He acted very abominably in following idols. So you've got this terrible, wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And along comes Elijah. Eliyahu in Hebrew, whose name means the Lord is God, or Yahweh, or Yah is God. And Elijah comes along out of nowhere, right? We would say in Yiddish, in mittendrin, in the middle of nowhere, right? Along comes Elijah, who announces in chapter 17 that because of Ahab's wickedness that he's brought to the land, there's going to be no rain in Israel until Elijah says so. Israel is not Michigan. You know, we get our nice rains and then we get the nice summers. You know, Israel depends terribly on that rain. It's a desert climate. And if they don't get the rain and if they don't get the snowfall on top of Mount Hermon, there's no nice flowing Jordan River coming from the north all the way into the south. So Israel was an agrarian society. They didn't have, you know, they didn't have Google, they didn't have Microsoft, you know. It was an agrarian society. It's all, you got to have the rain, right? And so Elijah comes along out of nowhere, told nothing about him, comes up to Ahab and says, no rain in the land until I say so, until further notice. It's like, okay, who is this guy? And what happens? A terrible drought ensues, and it lasts the better part of 3 years. I mean, drought for 1 year is bad enough, but 3 years. And we find out later that Ahab was sending emissaries everywhere throughout the entire Middle East to try to hunt down Elijah and bring him back because of the drought. But what do we know about Elijah? What do we know about him? Actually, very little. His whole background is shrouded in mystery and ambiguity. We're told he was from a town called Tishbe, whose location we really don't know. But what's interesting, he's called Elijah the Tishbite. If you look at chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, Tishbe is the name of the town. We don't know where it is. But what's interesting is the root of Tishbe is shuv. And shuv is the Hebrew word for repent or repentance, right? To repent, and which kind of makes sense. It's a verb that perfectly characterizes Elijah's ministry. He's a prophet summoning the people of the nation to repent. But it also says he's a Gileadite. It says Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. What do we know about Gilead? Gilead was located, if you've got Israel here, the Jordan River cutting right in the middle, it's on the east side of the Jordan, okay? On the east side of the Jordan, in a very mountainous region. In fact, the region was sometimes called Mount Gilead, or the hills of Gilead. I think we can bring that down just a little bit. All right. Now, what's really interesting about Gilead, and I'm convinced that none of this is arbitrary. None of it is, quote unquote, coincidental. What else do we know about Gilead? Do you remember when Jacob was living for all those years with Laban, his father-in-law, who tricked him into marrying Leah first, and then Rachel, and then kept tricking him and changing his wages, and they had a terrible relationship, and there's no trust, and finally it's time for Jacob to go back home, and he doesn't trust his father, so he literally leaves secretly, right? And Laban finds out about it a day or two later because he had been tending sheep, and so they're a day or two's distance to begin with. Well, Laban finds out that Jacob has taken off, and he goes and he chases after him. He catches up with him, and where does he catch up with him? At Gilead. Gilead. And what happens? What are you doing? Why are you leaving? Why didn't you even say goodbye? Don't you know I love my daughters, and how could you do this, and blah, blah. Yeah, he really loved his daughters. There was no love lost there. In fact, when Jacob said to his wives, I got to leave because this just isn't working out, they said, well, we don't have any vested interest here either. Let's go. So there's no love lost there. So, and of course, Rachel had taken the household idols belonging to her father, and that was a whole thing, kind of stands as a symbol of what was to come. So what happens? Laban catches up with him at Gilead. And God had warned Laban, you be careful what you say to Jacob. Don't say anything either good or bad, right? You be careful what you say. God was being merciful to Laban because Jacob, among other things, is a prophet. And he's perfectly capable of calling a curse on Laban. So God was being merciful and gracious to Laban and warning him, you be careful what you say to Jacob, my servant. So they meet up. They agree that they're going to part ways. They make a covenant. And it's called mitzvah, right? Anybody ever had one of those little things where you have a half a coin or a half of a thing and your friend has the other half? Yeah, mitzvah. We think it's so sweet, right? I've got my half, you have your half, and we're always like, even when we're apart, we're together. That's not what that meant. It was, may God watch between us while we're apart from each other, meant, I don't trust you. God is going to watch you and how you deal with me. Oh, yeah? Well, I don't trust you either, and God is going to watch you while we're apart. And we make a nice, sweet little thing of it. But there was a serious lack of trust there. And what do we find out about Elijah? He's from Gilead, right? The whole thing is it's contention. So, it was less than congenial circumstances. And Elijah's going to be a less than congenial guy because he's having to deal with an apostate king and an apostate people in his country. But his appearing seems somewhat mysterious. Do you read anything in 1 Kings 17 about his parents? No. Anything about siblings? No. Anything about his ancestry? No, he seemingly shows up out of nowhere to confront King Ahab about his sin. So let's look at an outline. If we could advance to the next screen. Let's just consider the events in his ministry. And really today, that's all we can do. Next week, God willing, we're going to go a whole lot deeper in terms of what he represents and why he was a symbol of things to come and why he's such a prominent figure in not only Israel's history but to the church. But first, for today, we're going to look at the events in his ministry. So number one, he confronts Ahab and he declares a drought. No more rain till I say so. Then what happens? God says, all right, up and get out of here. God tells him, go into hiding, go into the wilderness. I don't want Ahab finding you. So Elijah goes out and hides in the wilderness. We find out that he was by the brook Kerith. And so he was, even though there's a drought in Israel, there's water there in Kerith for him to drink by the brook. And ravens brought him food. Isn't that interesting? Each day he gets up, oh, thank you, Lord, for a new day. And a raven flies up and says, here's some meat. It's like, wow, okay. Pretty convenient. All he's got to do is keep the fire going, and he's got barbecue every day. So he's being cared for by the ravens. So what we're finding out is everything about Elijah seems to be very supernatural, the circumstances of his life. Our third point, after the brook dries up, eventually it does dry up, he's sent to Zarephath, and he's going to be cared for there by a widow. And very interesting encounter. He meets this widow. God tells him, I've got somebody there who's going to watch over you and care for you. And he gets to Zarephath, and there's this widow. Basically, she's gathering firewood to make a last fire to bake the last of the bread, and that's all they have left, she and her son, and then they're going to die. That's what she tells them. We're basically here to bake the bread, have our last meal, and then we're going to die. And Elijah says to her, go ahead and bake the bread, make a little bit for me, but don't contact the funeral home just yet. Because you're going to be taken care of. You're not going to run out of food until the very day that God sends rain on the land once again. You're going to be provided for. And that's exactly what happened. So everything about him is supernatural. And those who are in his sphere are impacted by him, experience supernatural things. Then what happens? In chapter 17, verses 17 to 24, the widow's son dies. And she goes, what did I do? Did you come here to bring trouble to me? I didn't. Right? So what happens? He appeals to God, then he goes upstairs, and he raises her son from the dead. So, again, supernatural things happening in and around the life of Elijah. All right, and then, in the third year of the drought, God sends him to appear to Ahab. Now, this is where things get really interesting. What's been happening is that ever since Ahab married Jezebel and brought the Baals and the Asherahs into Israel, he's been catering to her every whim, is what we get the sense of, right? He'll do anything she wants, and you get the sense that Jezebel's wearing the pants in this family. And what happens? She starts systematically killing all of the prophets in Israel. She's going after them. She's sending hitmen, basically, to knock off all the prophets in Israel. And there's a guy named Obadiah. We're introduced to him when we get to this section in chapter 18. There's a righteous man named Obadiah. Obadiah sees what's going on, that Jezebel's killing all the prophets. And so he takes 100 of them and hurries them out of the city and hides them in 2 caves, 50 in each cave. And day by day, he's bringing food and water to them to keep the prophets alive. So this guy, Obadiah, gets it. These are righteous men. God is eventually going to restore the land. But meanwhile, I've got to protect them because she's out to kill all of them. So Obadiah has been single-handedly taking care of these prophets, right? What happens? Elijah appears to him. Elijah hasn't been seen in 3 years. And he shows up and appears to Obadiah and says, I want you to go tell Ahab that I'm going to appear to him today. And Obadiah says, What did I do that you're giving me this assignment? Because everyone knows that Ahab has been sending people throughout the entire Middle East looking for you. He literally says, there is not a country where he hasn't sent to inquire where you are. And when the people in that country said that he wasn't there, made them swear to that effect under pain of death. He says, he's been looking everywhere for you. And now you're telling me to go to him and say, you're going to show up today. And how do I know that the Spirit of God isn't going to just up and take you who knows where? And so Elijah has to assure Obadiah, no, I am going to appear before him today. Go tell him. So Obadiah goes and tells Ahab, and next thing you know, Elijah shows up and appears to King Ahab. Has not seen him in 3 years. The last time he saw his face, Elijah said, no rain till I say so. And then bye-bye. And now 3 years later, he shows up. And what's the first thing that Ahab says to Elijah? Boy, I'm glad you're back because, man, it's been bad. No. All right, let's see. So you get to chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, he didn't say, hey, it's really good to see you. Or, I'm really sorry about all the idolatry and I'm willing to repent. No, no, no. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? First of all, that's not something you say to the prophet. Because for all you know, he's going to say, okay, another 3 years. Bye. But what's he doing? Ahab is shifting the blame to the prophet. What does Ahab say? Or what does Elijah say? Verse 18, he says, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you've followed the Baals. And then we have the invitation. Verse 19. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So what's coming next? Let's bring up the next slide, if we would. Okay, so we have the summons to Mount Carmel. 850 false prophets. And, you know, I don't know why, but I keep hearing Bible preachers on the radio getting this wrong. They'll talk about 450 prophets or 400 prophets, right? Elijah against 450. No, it was 850, right? 400 of the Asherah, 450 of Baal, 850 to 1. And we're having a showdown. And he says, but bring all the people there. And so in chapter 18, beginning at verse 20, we have the showdown. That's what I want us to read this morning. And this is perhaps what Elijah is best known for. So chapter 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Har Carmel, Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. First of all, Elijah was a great prophet, but he wasn't perfect. And he wasn't infallible. Was he the only prophet of God? No, you've got at least another 100 that Obadiah has been caring for and keeping in hiding. He's just a man. Bear that in mind. Verse 23, now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. Because they figure one way or another, we're getting barbecue out of this. I'm sorry, can you tell I got something on my mind here? All right. So he says, we're going to have a test. We're going to put this to the test. Build an altar. Sacrifice an ox. Cut it up. Put it on the altar. Don't light any fire. I'll do the same. Your altar, my altar. You call on Baal, I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, that's the true God. And everybody's, all right, sounds good. So, verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made, right? It's been hours now. They're calling, Baal, hear us, please. You know, and they're getting desperate. It's been hours. Nothing is happening. So they're jumping all over the altar. Nobody answered. And very simple reason why. Baal doesn't exist. Right? Any manifestations they were having under the name of Baal were simply demonic. And what's happened? Apparently in the heavenlies, God has handcuffed the demons and put tape over their mouths, as it were. Nothing is happening. Verse 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god, right? Either he's occupied, right? Maybe he's busy. Or gone aside. Gone aside is a euphemism for using the bathroom. The King James, I think, says taken aside. Call louder. Maybe he's busy. You've got to get his attention. Maybe he's on the toilet. That's what he's essentially saying. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Or is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and you need to wake him up. He's really mocking. Verse 28, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. The Canaanites would do that. Pagans would do that. If they weren't getting an answer, they'd start cutting themselves and bleeding, thinking that Baal will have mercy on them and not let them die, right? Not let them bleed to death. He'll have mercy, right? Please have pity on us, right? So they're cutting themselves. Still nothing. Verse 29. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention, because Baal is no one. Verse 30. So now it's late afternoon, approaching evening. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. They got so out of control and so riotous that in anger they tore down his altar. Like the riots we've been seeing, right? People out of control, people doing whatever they feel like. They feel justified in perpetrating violence. They tore down his altar. So he gathers everybody around, says, everybody come near to me. All the people gather near. They sit there and they watch as he single-handedly repairs the altar that they had torn down. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, first of all, they've been in a drought for 3 years. And he's saying, take a whole bunch of water. Just pour it on. Right? They've been in a drought. And he's telling them to pour out water. Not once, not twice, three times. Drenched the thing. It's just sopping wet. Why? To make it just impossible, humanly. Impossible to light that thing, right? Verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Boy, wouldn't you love to have seen that? I think if we ask nicely the Lord when we're all in heaven, will oblige us and let us see how all these things actually played out. You know, 70-millimeter Dolby. So, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Adonai, hu Elohim, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Wow. That's the showdown, right? That makes the OK Corral look like nothing, right? That's the showdown. And what happens after this? Just to summarize for our purposes today. Jezebel hears that he's put to death all the prophets of Baal. Now, he just said the prophets of Baal, but remember, there was 850 prophets. There are prophets of Asherah there, too, and he probably had them put to death, too. Baal being the male of that couple, Baal and Asherah, usually just Baal's name is mentioned. But chances are he had all 850 of those prophets killed. What happens? Jezebel hears about it, and she threatens his life. She says, may the gods, plural, do to me and more also, if by this time tomorrow you're not like one of them. And so here is Elijah, who has just had this incredible experience, great victory, and now all of a sudden this woman threatens him, and he's like, ah, and he flees. And he runs. He's afraid. And then he flees first to Beersheba. Do we have that up there? Yep. First to Beersheba, which is in the southernmost region, right? And then to Horeb. Anybody know? Horeb is Mount Sinai. That's where God appeared to Moses. Interesting that Elijah goes to the place where God first encountered Moses and sent him to bring the Jewish people out of Egypt. All of these things, especially next week, we're going to see how it all fits together. It's fascinating. First of all, Elijah is disconsolate, but God assures him, I've got 7,000 others who have been faithful to me. I've got 7,000 others. You are not alone. But of interest is the fact that Elijah has a little bit of a pity party, right? Just remember, he's a human being. He's not perfect. He's just a regular human being. He had his mountaintop experience, and like many mountaintop experiences, you tend to have a letdown. Well, in this case, his life is threatened, and he panics, right? So he has a little pity party. He isn't perfect. He isn't superhuman. And then he goes to Horeb, the place where God had met with Moses. And, of course, Moses and Elijah are going to have another encounter on another mountaintop at a time in the future. We'll talk more about that next week as well. All right, next screen. Oh, we're there. That's where we want to be. Finally, the last couple of things. His next to last assignment is to anoint the next king of Syria. Now, don't you think it's a little interesting that God sends this Israeli prophet to go anoint the next king of Syria or Aram? But God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the universe. It's his prerogative. He tells Elijah, go anoint the next king of Syria. And he does. And then he has him anoint the next king of Israel, which is going to be Jehu. And then he says, and the last thing I want you to do, I want you to anoint Elisha ben Shaphat. He's going to take over for you. And I'm sure Elijah's thinking, oh, good. There's a sunset on this ministry you've called me to, right? I'm going to get some rest, finally. So he's sent to anoint them. And then point number 10, Elijah confronts Ahab after the murder of Naboth, and the theft of his vineyard. I want to encourage you to read 1 Kings chapter 21. In fact, I would just encourage you to read 1 Kings chapter 17 through 21. And then if you want to finish up the life of Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2 is where he's taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. But what Ahab and Jezebel did with this guy Naboth is just absolutely unconscionable. Has him falsely accused of blasphemy, gets two guys to take a bribe to falsely accuse him, because in Israel, you could not have a death penalty verdict without at least two witnesses. So Jezebel paid two men to lie in the assembly and say, we heard Naboth curse God and the king. And they stoned him to death. Why? Because Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, because it was a lovely vineyard, and it was close to his own home, and he wanted it. But by the standards of the Torah, you're not allowed to sell your ancestral property. It's got to remain within the family. You can do it temporarily until the year of Jubilee, but Ahab wanted it forever for himself, and Naboth said, I can't do that. It's a violation of the Torah. And so Ahab goes back home, and he's, and Jezebel's, what's the matter with you? He goes, he won't sell me his vineyard, and I want that vineyard. She goes, I got this. And then she does what I just told you, and he's stoned to death. And she says to Ahab, you can go take possession of the property because the guy's dead now. So Ahab goes down there, and who meets him? Elijah. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen now to you and to your wife. So that's kind of how things end for Ahab. Elijah's entire life, I'm going to close with this, his entire life essentially occupies five chapters of the Bible. There's a brief mention of him in 2 Chronicles 21. Yet second to Moses, Elijah holds one of the most significant places in Scripture and in Judaism. Elijah essentially represents, he's a figurehead representing the prophets of Israel. And of course, next week we'll see how he and Moses show up on another mountain to have a conversation with Jesus. And what you have happening there is the law, Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, you have the law and the prophets giving testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what's happening there. God declared to Israel through the prophet Malachi, and we'll look at that next week, that he would send Elijah before the day of the Lord would come in order to summon the nation to repentance. In fact, Elijah is referenced 15 times in 15 different passages of the New Testament. And next week, God willing, we'll learn more about the significance of this very, very unique prophet. What he represents for Israel, what he represents for God's plans for all of humanity, and how this all relates to Jesus' messiahship. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your servant Elijah, and thank you for the call to repentance. And Elijah's summons to repentance echo down the corridors of time to us today, that we might repent, turn away from our idols and serve you with full hearts, undivided loyalty, and all of our best energies, Lord God. Help us to learn from the prophet. Help us to heed his words and his warning. And help us, Lord God, to walk according to your ways. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.